All right. It's time for us to begin. So before we get started, we're in John 17. So before we get into the text, let's have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day, this night you've given us to study your word. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have here, and we're thankful for the health that you've enabled us with to be here. And please help us to take your word, learn from it, and apply it to our lives, and be as close to your son as we can. In his name we pray. Amen. So, this is the first time I've been out of the house since Saturday morning. I'm definitely not 100%. I don't know that this was the best idea, but I didn't want to burden anybody else with teaching. And I do feel a little better today, so I will probably need some help, which is maybe not different than normal, but maybe especially so tonight. So please bear with me. So telling what I'll say, so this ought to be entertaining, but I'll try not to say anything too heretical. Okay, so that's a great start, right? John 17. And John 17 is characterized or could be characterized in a lot of different ways. But one of the ways that it could be characterized is by what Jesus says in verse 2 when he says, "My hour has come. The hour has come." This is something that's stated repeatedly in the Gospel of John in a couple of different ways at least, maybe minor variations, but generally two ways. In chapter 2 and verse 4, remember, at this first miracle that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John, and his mother expected him to do something about this shortage of wine. What did he say? He says, "The hour has not yet come." Well, chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, he says the same thing. But as we get to the second half of the Gospel, or near it, 12:27, he says, "The hour has come." Chapter 13, verse 1, which, if you remember, is the start of this section. He says, "The hour has come," and 16:32, he says it, and then 17 and verse 2, which is where we are tonight. So, this, of course, marks an important shift in the gospel, that now we have the passion account, especially coming up after this chapter. But in this chapter, we have this final prayer, this final part, I guess you could say, of the discourse, the final discourses as we've been talking about. So let's get to chapter 17. By the way, I've already forgotten something, but I really appreciate Eric stepping in last week. I really appreciate that. And then Josh, I know he's not in here, but I really appreciated him having to shift everything on Sunday morning, because I planned to be here Sunday morning. I called him said, "Hey, what should I do?" And he said, "You sound awful," which he might say that normally, but I think he meant in the sense I was sick. And so he said, "I'll do whatever." And so he shifted it. I really appreciated that. It made me feel a lot better about it. So yeah, thank you very much. Okay, so chapter 17, verse 1. Eric did get to this passage. He started it, but now let's go into more detail. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed." All right, there are three things, basically, that I want to say about these verses. I mean, we could say a lot more, of course, but three things, at least, if I can remember all three of them. First of all, though, there's a word in this passage, and it's one of those biblical words that we see not all the time. We see it very frequently in the text. We have it in songs. We may even use it when we're talking about spiritual matters, right? But when we stop to define it, I think it maybe is a little bit more difficult. This word glory or glorify, what does that mean? Either one. I mean, the nuance is slightly different here. Obviously, glorify is a verb. Glory is a noun. What does this mean? Anybody know? Yeah. Okay. It's a good place to start. Yeah, good place to start. A weight, weightiness. And that comes from the Hebrew word that's translated glory. It means weightiness. Okay, and obviously we have to go for a metaphorical definition, so it doesn't literally mean something that's heavy. But it does mean something that carries a lot of weight in some sense of the word. All right, that's a good start. Steve, what were you going to say?
I like the word magnify.
Yeah, okay. Magnify, which means to make greater, right? Okay. That's a what? Sorry. Yeah. Yeah, right. Right. Yeah. Makes greater, as you said, it involves praise. Okay, so let's stick with that then. Jesus says, "The hour has come, glorify your Son." Okay? Make your Son greater, so that the Son may make you greater. Wait a minute. Does God need to be made greater? Isn't He already as great can get, as ridiculous as that sounds? So how is it that He says that you may be glorified, you may be made greater? In what sense can God and Jesus be made greater? Yeah. That's it. That's the exact word I was going to use. Perception. That's it. So what they're doing at this point is increasing the perception of their greatness. And how are they going to do that? What specifically is Jesus talking about when He says, "The hour has come, the Son's going to glorify you, and I want you to glorify me"? What specifically will lead to this glorification by the Father, for the Father and the Son? The resurrection, which includes the crucifixion. That's, in the Roman world, that's absurd. Glorification through crucifixion? I mean, that just doesn't make any sense, right? I mean, that's basically, any time we try to find modern analogies, it's really a struggle. So I won't even try, especially tonight. It's probably not a good idea to try to think of a good example. But that would not make sense. Glorification in something that was not just lowly, not just shameful, but it was something reserved for criminals. That's how you're going to glorify the Son and the Father simultaneously? He says, yes, that's it. Okay, remember what else is happening here in this honor-shame society. By these different actions, people are either gaining or losing honor or glorifying themselves. Okay, if you are involved in some sort of social situation and you do something that makes yourself look better in the eyes of people, your glory is going to go up. Your honor is going to go up. If you're crucified, I mean, that's about as dishonored and dishonorable as you could get. And yet, that's what He says about the Creator of the world. The Creator of the world is going to be glorified by the death that a criminal could undergo, but not Roman citizens. I may have asked this before. I've asked it in a bunch of classes, a bunch of times, but I don't remember. Why do you think Roman citizens couldn't be crucified? It was illegal to crucify Roman citizens. Anybody have a clue why? I think you're close. Would it dishonor Rome? It might. But let's go down that path. Maybe being a citizen of the Roman Empire, remember, this is maybe a little bit confusing, but all the territory that Rome controlled did not consist of Rome, everybody being Roman citizens. All right, from the standpoint of, are you a member of the Roman Empire? Yes, but that doesn't mean you're a citizen. Not everybody was a citizen. Jesus, was he a Roman citizen? No, he wasn't. Even though he was an occupant of the Roman Empire, if that makes any sense. Okay, but he didn't have the rights. He didn't have the rights that Paul did, for example. Okay, so, yes, Rome had certain rights for their citizens. One of them was, you couldn't die like this. Okay, you could be put to death, but not like this, not like crucifixion. And yet again, Jesus says, this is how glorification is going to take place, through crucifixion. And again, though, it's not just crucifixion, it's also resurrection. But it starts with crucifixion. Let's look at what Cicero says about this. Cicero was writing in the first century B.C. He was a politician. He was someone who was a great orator and, more interesting in my opinion, he was a philosopher as well. Cicero wrote so many works, and in fact, a lot of what we know about the Roman Empire, we know from Cicero. I mean, yes, there are other sources in archaeology, but we've learned a lot about it from him. In this particular speech, he is defending somebody. It's in a legal capacity. He's basically a lawyer here, right? He's talking about unfair penalties. This is what he says. Wretched is the loss of one's good name in the public courts. By the way, it just occurred to me that this first phrase is relevant to what we're going to read in just a minute in John 17. I didn't even think about that when I put this up here. But the loss of one's name. He talks about God's name here in just a minute. But it also talks about that's dishonorable, right? That's shameful. So that's bad, to lose your good name in the public courts. Wretched too, a monetary fine exacted from one's property. Wretched is exile. But still, in each calamity there is retained some trace of liberty. All right, he's talking about things that Roman citizens could suffer. But he said even when you suffer those things, there's still a little bit of liberty. There's still a little bit of freedom. Even if death is set before us, we may die in freedom. But the executioner, the veiling of heads, and the very word cross, let them all be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. The results in suffering from these doings, as well as the situation, even anticipation of their enablement, and in the end, the mere mention of them are unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. Now remember, of course, Cicero is an orator. And so he's making the case. He's speaking hyperbolically. But it's still not going to be so contrary to truth it wouldn't make any sense. All right? So maybe he's going a little too far, but he's not going way too far, I would say, in terms of the reality of how a lot of people would look at it. I think this is true. They're unworthy to even speak about crucifixion. Or is it that while the kindness of their masters frees our slaves from the fears of all the punishments with one stroke of the staff of manumission, of course he's talking about how Roman society was a slave society. It had a lot of slaves. But he's saying that a master could decide to free the slave and they could be manumitted. That's what he's saying. Neither our exploits nor the lives we've lived, nor honors you have bestowed will liberate us from scourging, from the hook, and finally from the terror of the cross. He says it doesn't matter. If we have to fear crucifixion, there is no liberty. We shouldn't even talk about it. So again, think about the ramifications of what he says. And then we go back to Jesus, who, praying to his Father, he says, glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you in the thing which is not supposed to bring any glory, to the point you shouldn't even talk about it. You see, this is why Paul says the word of the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles. This doesn't make any sense, right? And yet this is what God has chosen to do, to glorify His Son. Now, of course, as somebody already mentioned, resurrection's a huge part of it, right? I mean, if the story ended with crucifixion, I mean, what do we do then? But it doesn't. That's only the beginning of that story, all right? Okay, I've said maybe too much. Any questions or comments about that? That's a very good point. Yeah.
To me, I always thought the events of Christ's death, the way that all those things happen, is so counter to what we would desire.
Right.
That in a sense, that is the evidence of the fact that it was inspired, that these are real.
Right. Exactly. It's just, if you said, all right, I'm going to come up with a story about glorification, it's not going to have a cross. I can't decide which word. It's not going to have crucifixion in it, right? No, if you're going to make it up, it's not going to go like this. So I think you're right. I think that's a pretty good piece of evidence. It's so bizarre and counterintuitive. And it would have been disturbing to the Greco-Roman audience that, like you said, I think that points to some evidence of this. This is reality, right? To make this up, just and by the way, I think about that with several books in the Old Testament. I mean, you think about the first book, Genesis. It's not supposed to go like that, right? I mean, if you're thinking about an origin story of the people of Israel, is that really what you want to make up? There's some bizarre, some ugly stories in Genesis. That's what you're going to do? But again, I'm getting away from the point. Yeah, I think that's right. Anything else about these first five verses? Yeah.
Real quick, and I may be wrong, but this chapter, his apostles may very well be in his presence. I mean, as you flow from 16 to 17.
Yeah. No.
But if they are, and if they've heard these things, they're not even thinking crucifixion. You know, I mean, for them,
I would think,
amazed right. After all of those events, if he reminds them of his appearances, this may have been a passage that now they realize because they weren't thinking glorification.
No. Yeah, I don't think they were ready for that.
Yeah.
That's another good point. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so he starts saying that 12:27 and then 13:1, and from 13:1 on, I mean, I think we're talking a few days, right? Whereas before, these chapters are spread out over probably 3.5 years or something, but then you get to 13. And it's everything's compressed to days. I think that's right. That's a good question. Okay, so notice verse 5, and then we'll move on. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. Be interesting to know some specifics about that. But even if we were told those specifics, I don't know if we would be able to comprehend it. Okay, so he continues on. And I mentioned this earlier in that Cicero passage. It reminded me of this. But he says, I've made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. What does that mean? Did they not know the name Yahweh? No, of course they did. So what do you think that means? Yep.
I keep thinking of the things that John talks about in his introduction.
Yep.
I even allude to what the Hebrew writer will say in Hebrews, his opening remarks about Jesus is the exact representation.
Yep.
Perhaps that may be what he's alluding to.
Yeah.
Well, they know God, but this is how you each one of those, Father, and you look at the Son.
Yep, I think that's it. Yeah. Yeah. Right. It was, right. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So we put those together, your two points together, God's character is revealed in His name. And of course, His character is revealed in Jesus like it's never been revealed before. As you said, John makes that point repeatedly. I think that's it. That Jesus has let the world know what Yahweh is like in a way that it had never been done before. Which is incredible, by the way. We had a question earlier about chronology. So Jesus' ministry, typically people say 3.5 years. Or we'll go with 3.5 years. Throughout the entire Old Testament, and all the things that God did to reveal Himself, hundreds and hundreds of years, the Exodus, the invasion and conquest of the land, the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, the return from captivity, all those events taking place over centuries. You get to know who God is, but not like you did in 3.5 years. That's incredible to me. So that means that what Jesus was doing on earth and what He was saying on earth made God come nearer than ever before. Why is that, do you think? I think there's a practical reason why that's the case. Can anybody think of this? And this is a completely Johannine theme. He's talked about this before. Yeah. Yep. Right.
So there is now intimacy and knowledge. And coming to know Him coming among us that God never done.
Yeah, I think that's exactly it. He had come down to our level, basically, in a way that He hadn't before. I think that's exactly right. What a beautiful idea. He said, the words that you gave to me, I've given to them, those that God had given him. They've received them. I know in truth I came from you. They believe that you sent me. I'm asking on their behalf, not on behalf of the world, but those whom you gave me. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. I have been glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world. They're in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them in your name that you've given me, so they may be one as we are one. Okay, we'll get to that idea here in just a minute. He says, I protected them. I guarded them. Not one was lost except the one destined to be lost so that Scripture might be fulfilled. Who's that talking about, do you think? It's Judas. Yeah, I think that's pretty obvious. He says, I'm coming to you. I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking to take them out of the world, but I ask to protect them from the evil one, or from evil. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. And then verse 17 is one of the most well-known verses. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay. Here's another one of those biblical words that we see a lot. We talk about it a lot. But I think we need to go to some length to define it. Sanctify. What does that mean?
Set them apart by the truth.
Set them apart by the truth? Okay. Yeah, yeah. I think the set them apart, make them distinct, distinctive, by or in the truth.
You know,
yeah.
During, at the crucifixion and the resurrection, there was a paradigm shift. It went from a physical kingdom that the Jews and the whole world knew, and it the one to the spiritual, focusing on the eternal that man has so little concept of, and our eternity is going to be in a spiritual realm, which man, as I again say, has a very hard time keeping because we're such a physical being.
Yep. Right.
And at that time on the cross and the resurrection, Jesus was shifting the focus from the physical to the spiritual realm. But man has, even today, a hard time seeing that.
Yep. Yep. And remembering it. So, yeah, the paradigm shift, I think, is exactly right. And that the consequences of the transition from the emphasis from the physical to the spiritual has so many ramifications, right? Okay, now again, who's he talking to? He's talking to his immediate disciples. But is there any reason why disciples of all time wouldn't be sanctified in the truth? No, there's not. So in what sense are we distinct? In what sense are we set apart in the truth? How is that manifested? Because he talks about that in just a little bit. How the unity is manifested to the world. How does that happen? Well, in our interactions with people. And you see that? So, I mean, this has a lot of ramifications, right? But that's one of them. If we're to be distinct, if we're to be set apart, when people talk to us, when people interact with us, they see something different. And that doesn't just mean, it does mean this, but that doesn't just mean by the things that we entertain ourselves with, by the beverages we choose not to partake of, etc. It also has to do with the kindness and gentleness that we use toward other people. And that's where things get a lot more difficult. And just to be completely honest, I mean, throughout my life, never really had a problem with alcohol. Never had a problem with it. And that's just me personally, right? People struggle with different things. I'm just saying for me personally, I just never had a problem with that. But gentleness, kindness, patience, respecting other people, loving other people, I've had a problem with that. Not showing anger toward other people, I've had a problem with that. Still have a problem with it. I'm still very impatient. And what's crazy is I'm so much more patient than I used to be. That's so sad. I mean, it's pathetic. Maybe one of these days I'll get there. I don't know. But those are the kinds of things that should set us apart. But at least for me, when we get to thinking along those lines, it becomes uncomfortable. But when it becomes uncomfortable, maybe that's the part that we need to say, all right, am I really sanctified in the truth like we ought to be? Anything else about that? Okay. I got a little dizzy when I turned my head that way. So if I missed you, sorry. I'm not going to do that again. Okay, sorry. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, so they also may be sanctified in truth. All right, now he says, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. And I think here he could be referring to the crucifixion. I'm setting myself apart from everybody else in the history of humanity and in the future of humanity. Because I'm dying for everybody. I think that's probably what he's getting at here. All right, so continuing on. Now is where he gets to the next generation of disciples. Okay, he's been talking to his immediate disciples. Now he says, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking to the disciples. Here's one of those passages where you kind of think, all right, he's getting pretty close to talking to us, right? I'm hesitant to say this, but I think it's true, so need to say it. The truth is, the Bible's not written to us, okay? There is no first letter to the university church. There's 1 Corinthians. There's Colossians. There's Philippians. There's nothing to the university church. Okay. But it's written for us, right? Those aren't the same things. There are practical differences. They matter, okay? But don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It doesn't mean there's nothing there for it. No, there is. It's there for us. But here's one of those passages where it seems like Jesus is pointing toward us, toward in our direction. So he says that they may all be one. Okay, now, before we try to figure out what that means, because as you might imagine, there's been a lot of discussion about what that means, let's read the rest of it. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory which you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Okay, so, that you may be one. What does that mean? Well, one very common interpretation is what's viewed as the institutional, that's the way it's phrased, the institutional interpretation. And that is that what the way to interpret this is you look at all the discord among people who claim to be Christians. This can't be true, right? I mean, they're not one, okay? So either Jesus is praying for something that still hasn't been fulfilled, or it means something else. The other way to look at this is that, and it doesn't completely solve that problem, but there's an emphasis that's different. And that is the ontological understanding of what this means. All right, what does ontological mean? What does ontology mean? Well, it basically means existence. All right. So notice the analogy. He wants his disciples to be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. In what sense did the Father dwell in Jesus and Jesus dwell in the Father? I mean, in what sense? Was it that they just agreed on stuff? No, it's more than that. There's a sense in which their existence coincides with each other. I got to be very careful here. Steve probably knows what I'm talking about. I got to be very careful how I choose my words because of this debate in early church history about ontology versus substance. But we don't have to go into that. But I think it could have something to do with existence. So what does that mean for believers? I'll try to go in that direction. Well, that means that what you are is defined by God and Jesus. That's it. That's, I think, on the base level, what he's getting at. But I have to ask the question. That's gotta be visible to the world, right? Because it says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. If it's just some abstract idea that no one can really discern, he wouldn't say that. So there's got to be something about who we are that is visible to other people. And I think this goes back to what he said a little bit earlier, or when he said, sanctify them in your truth, right? That it's visible to other people. Okay, now does this solve the problem that I mentioned earlier? Not really. Okay, that's still there. But I don't think the passage is concerned about that. Here's one of those places where we want Scripture maybe to address something, but it's just not there. And so instead of us asking questions of the text, well, what does this text have to say about this? We read the text and we say, this is what the text says about this other issue. Maybe it doesn't address that. I mean, think about it. From Jesus' perspective, he's praying to the Father. I think Eric was right earlier that the disciples are hearing what he's saying. I mean, do you think they were concerned about institutional unity? You got all these different people claiming to be Christian. No. It has nothing to do with it. Okay, now, does it have practical consequences for this later discussion that we may be interested in? Maybe. Okay. But I think it's more difficult than we might want it to be. I know that's probably not very helpful. I realize that. But that's about all I got. Yeah.
He's defining a relationship that is totally different than what has been known historically in the Jewish nation. This is a relationship.
Okay.
Perhaps these 12 or the 11 that are here, they come from different backgrounds. Some of them are related. Many of them are not related.
Yeah.
And so relationship in much the same way that I say there's a standard family where we're distinct.
Right.
There's a common purpose, there's a common name, and perhaps that's part of what he's driving.
Yeah.
Introducing or expanding on a little bit.
Yeah, and I think we could look at it in the context of this congregation. Would we say we're all one? I hope so. But we got a lot of people here from very different backgrounds, different professions, different family histories. But we're all one, right? So, yeah, maybe along those lines. Steve, what were you going to say? What?
Let's go on.
Oh, okay. All right. Okay. So he says, in them, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know you've sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you've given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. So there, remember he mentioned earlier the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. Now he mentions the love that the Father had for the Son before the foundation of the world. I don't know that we have... So that phrase, before the foundation of the world, occurs a few other times. Ephesians 1, for example, talking about this plan that involved Jesus before the foundation of the world, that would ultimately unite Jew and Gentile. You see this in chapter 2. Here, it's just about the love that the Father had for the Son before the foundation of the world. I just think that's very interesting. Okay. Do we want to start this? Nah, let's go back here. This is over at 7:40. I haven't asked in a while, so I haven't been here in a while. So, all right. So he says that back in 23, that this unity, again, will lead to the world knowing that you have sent me and knowing that God has loved them. How would the world know that based upon our unity? This is a very practical and important question. In other words, if the world looked at us, would they be able to say, ha, there's evidence of God's love? That's a serious question, right? That's a difficult one, maybe, to answer. But I don't know about you, but what that means is I need to do my part to make sure that if they see me, they see how I interact, how I talk about people in this congregation, they see that love. And by the way, does this whole unity stuff, does this mean we never disagree? Exactly. And Eric mentioned his family. Y'all always get along, right? I mean, it's just 100% agreement, right? Yeah, like my family. Don't even get me started. Just kidding, Joni. I was going to say something. No. So, yes, we have disagreements. So it's not even about that. I mean, that the idea that you have families that never disagree, I mean, that's just not realistic. It's how the disagreements are handled that makes the difference, that shows that you are, that I am sanctified, and that we are one. All right? So we'll stop there and pick up 18 on Sunday. Thank you.